Well, as I mentioned, we've been going through the book of Jonah, and even though it's a very short book, it's only four short chapters, we've been a long time in it all fall. We've had several breaks here and there, but we are drawing to the end. So we're reading kind of the last portion of Jonah this morning, and then we will have an overall summary conclusion wrap-up message next week before we begin a new series for Advent. But with that in mind, hear now the word of God from Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 through 4, verse 11. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please just take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is the word of the Lord. Well, throughout this story, there has been an interesting exercise of contrasting and comparing that's been happening. And the original readers of Jonah's book, right, they would have come to it, like we all come to everything, with their own kind of preconceived ideas and preconceived notions. And those reading this book or hearing it for the very first time, it would have had very clear notions about who was good, who was bad, who was evil. They would have had clear ideas of whose lifestyle and behavior that they should emulate and whose we should avoid. They would have very clear ideas of who God was for and who God was against. However, in hearing or reading the book of Jonah, they would have had all of those notions overturned. That's because throughout this book, the person who should be good, the one whose lifestyle should be emblematic of how to follow God, the one who should be the example and the picture of what it looks like to walk with God, that person is none of those things. Jonah, the prophet, is consistently a picture of what not to do. The prophet serves as an illustration of how not to serve God. And instead, right, the people in this book who would have been the cultural bad guys, like the pagan sailors and the wicked Ninevites, the violent Ninevites, they're the ones who keep responding to God. They're the ones who humble themselves, who repent. Right, Jonah is a great biblical picture and proof of the fact that sometimes religious people are the absolute worst. And as we get to chapter 4, we'll see that that negative picture of Jonah just intensifies. Because instead of comparing and contrasting Jonah with the sailors and Ninevites, in chapter 4, the comparison and the contrast goes up a notch. Because as we come to the conclusion of the story, we see that Jonah is compared to and contrasted with God. And this final chapter describes a showdown between an angry prophet and a merciful God. The close of chapter 3, we see here that God finds the repentance of the Ninevites acceptable. even though we saw several weeks ago, it's not full repentance, not conversion, he still decides to be merciful to them. He spares them from disaster. And Jonah, we see here, responds to God's mercy with anger. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but in the Hebrew, there's a bit of a word play here. The Hebrew word ra'ah, which can be translated in different ways, but is the root word for evil, it shows up throughout Jonah. And here in chapter 4, it says that as Jonah sees what God does, it's exceedingly evil to him. Or he perceives it as exceedingly evil. Or this evil in him is stirred up in response to God. It's a little unclear. It's a word play. But we see that Jonah's anger hardens his heart and it results in an evil attitude, not just toward Nineveh, but towards God himself. And you can see that in the way that Jonah ends up despising God's very character. The text says that he talks to God, but he's really insulting him and accusing him, right? Like, hear the tone of Jonah's words, you know, trying to read some of this the way it's written. And he's kind of like saying, I knew it. I knew you were good. I knew you were merciful. You're a big softy. You're all abundant and steadfast in love and all that. You don't get angry when you should get angry. You don't bring disaster when you should bring disaster. That's why I ran. They should be destroyed. They deserve disaster. And I knew that at the slightest hint of the smallest repentance, you'd spare them. But you can feel the spite and the derision in these words. Right? Jonah is throwing God's attributes in his face. And he didn't stop there. But you got to remember the just extreme irony here, that the very things that Jonah is angry about God for are the only reason Jonah's still standing. Right? It's only because God is a gracious and merciful God, a God that is slow to anger and steadfast in love, a God who relents from sending disaster. Those are the only reasons that Jonah wasn't destroyed by the storm and that Jonah didn't drown in the sea and that Jonah wasn't digested by a fish. And that Jonah wasn't slaughtered by the violent Ninevites when he called them to repent. But this rebellious, spiteful, petty, self-righteous hypocrite is able to breathe these words against God only because God has been gracious and merciful and loving and patient toward him. And Jonah seems not to appreciate this fact. Instead, blind to his hypocrisy and evil heart, he just rages against God. And he goes on and says, therefore, right? Therefore, now since this is what you're like, just kill me. I would rather die than to live in a world like this with a God like you. And by this point in the story, most of us are probably thinking, yeah, do it. Take him out. But God doesn't. How does God respond to Jonah? See again, right? He doesn't meet Jonah's anger with more anger, but with more mercy. He prods Jonah with a question. Do you do well to be angry? And Jonah doesn't respond to this first question, right? Like a sulking child who knows he's in the wrong. Jonah doesn't answer and instead just goes outside of the city. And we're told that he goes out to the east of the city, that he builds this booth, which is probably like a three-walled shelter kind of made of collected stones or rocks from the area. But the text tells us he goes out to this spot and he sets up his little camp in order to look back at Nineveh to see what might happen. It's as if he can't really believe God's going to spare this wicked city. He's waiting to see maybe judgment will still come. Right? He can't forgive them of all their oppression and violence just because of some token repenting. And so he sits there kind of stewing in his anger. You can imagine him sitting there muttering under his breath, listing all the reasons this city should be wiped off the map. And remember, there are a lot of reasons. The Ninevites are awful, incredibly violent, known for particularly being a violent and destructive people in a violent and destructive time. Right, if you want to think of modern day equivalents, you have to think of like wanton Russian aggression towards Ukraine combined with the violence of an ISIS or a Hamas. These are the type of people that live in Nineveh, that rule and reign in Nineveh. And so Jonah, I mean, he's got real reason to be vexed, but he's spewing this anger out. He's sitting there stewing, and God decides to act. But he doesn't judge the city, as Jonah wants, but he doesn't judge Jonah either. He's chosen to be merciful to Nineveh for their repentance, and surprisingly, chooses to be merciful to Jonah despite his lack of repentance. As Jonah's fuming in anger and distress over the situation with Nineveh, wishing for the destruction of every living soul that he just saw as he preached there for 3 days, we're told that God appoints a plant which grows unnaturally fast. Now, there's been lots of speculation about this plant. Lots of commentators and preachers try to say, well, it was maybe this type of like castor oil plant or something that grows fast and has a big leaf that provides shade. And I just say, like, I think that's not a helpful endeavor. We're not told what kind of plant it is. And it's very clear from the passage that this is a divine provision, that God is doing something out of the ordinary here. Maybe not as out of the ordinary as a giant fish swallowing somebody for 3 days, but it's still something supernatural. And I just say, like, we talked a lot about that. We had a whole sermon talking about how do we wrestle with miracles in our day and age. You can go back and listen to that. I'm not going to go over it today. Just say, God gives this plant. The plant springs up, provides Jonah with extra shade, possibly becoming like a roof over the top of his little booth. And we're told that God did this in the text to save him from his discomfort. But this is very interesting because we have the word play again. The root Hebrew word for discomfort here is ra'ah. It can be translated as discomfort or trouble, but again, it can be translated as evil. God sends this plant to Jonah to save him from his discomfort, but to save him from his evil. Right? God isn't just seeking to relieve Jonah from physical discomfort. He has a plan for this plant and how he's going to use it to get to Jonah's heart, to draw him out of himself and expose his evil so that he has to deal with it. And as the plant comes up, there's what appears to be this immediate reaction from Jonah, right? We're told in verse 4 that he had become exceedingly evil or angry or displeased with God's mercy towards Nineveh. But here he becomes exceedingly glad with the mercy of this plant. Now, why? What might Jonah be thinking? I mean, we don't know, but maybe he's thinking, oh, I knew it. Right? God is taking care of me. He's given me a front row seat to what's about to fall in this city. I can comfortably sit here. He probably saw it as some sort of supernatural provision, which is what it was. But again, there's irony here. Right? This man who was greatly displeased for the great saving mercy that came to Nineveh is very pleased with the relatively minor mercy that came to him to get out of the sun. Whatever Jonah thought, his gladness is not going to last long. Told that the next day, God appoints a worm to chew away at the plant, attacking it so that it withers. And the sun comes up, and God appoints a scorching east wind, which would have finished off the plant, and which begins to kind of wreak havoc on Jonah's physical well-being. Right, and that scorching wind has a partner on the sun, which rises in the sky and is said to be beating down on Jonah's head. His plant's gone, his booth's not enough shelter, and he begins to suffer, probably sunburn, sunstroke. And look, that's real suffering. If you've ever experienced those sorts of things, it's miserable. Jonah's probably experiencing dehydration, probably a really bad headache. Maybe he's getting some blisters from the heat of the sun, nausea, dizziness. It says that he became faint. And as his condition worsens, he cries out to God again. But he cries out repeating his desire to die. Right now, what might Jonah be thinking about this plant? God, you're just messing with me. Why are you toying with me? Why are you taunting me? Why do you keep causing me discomfort and displeasing things, and yet you're merciful to those people? And yet, here we begin to see God's mercy towards Jonah. His efforts to save him from his ra'ah, his evil, his discomfort, had nothing to do with providing a little bit of shade. God is using the plant and its destruction again to get Jonah's heart back. And we'll see in a minute that the plant itself serves as an object lesson, but notice what else is happening here. In his anger, Jonah had first refused to answer God's question about his anger. He's avoiding him, ignoring what God had said about Nineveh, hoping for the exact opposite. But in this little scene with the plant and the worm and the wind and the sun, we see God enacting some more of that hard grace towards Jonah's hard heart in order to break through to it. Jonah had an anger turned from God, but God in mercy is drawing him back to relationship by creating a situation where he just comes to the end of himself, kind of falls apart and cries out to God. That's because God wants to finish the conversation with Jonah. He wants to have the last word here. And in his distress, as I said, Jonah again asks God to kill him, but instead of granting his wish, God questions Jonah again about his anger. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Right, and here God is gently but firmly probing Jonah's heart attitude, probing his motives. Jonah's beside himself, probably with hyperthermia, sunstroke, but also with self-righteous rage and indignation, and again screams out, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And those words come out like an expletive, like a curse. How dare you ask me that question? But again, instead of responding to Jonah as he deserved, God continues in merciful patience, and he remains firm with Jonah. He lays out the situation as he sees it. He says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And with that simple description, God is exposing Jonah's pettiness and self-interest. But then he goes on to ask his final question, a question which would have further exposed the evil of Jonah's heart. It says, you have pity and compassion for a plant, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Which I know everybody's like, what? But he's putting this plant there as an object lesson. Like, consider the time, Jonah. This plan existed for a day. Jonah, Nineveh has been around for thousands of years. You did nothing to bring this plant into existence. I have been providentially ruling over Nineveh as long as it's existed. Jonah, you did nothing. No labor here. I've been at work. And it's just a plant. This is a city with 120,000 people. Jonah, you know who I am. You know that I know every single one of those bearers of my image intimately, personally. I know every breath they take. I know that they don't know their right hand from their left. They are spiritually and morally confused and lost. Should I not be merciful to them? And there's also much cattle. Now, actually, what that's probably getting at here is the significance of the city, the economy of the city. If this city falls, it won't just be this city that falls, but everything that depends on it. See, Jonah has a heart for the plant, which he did nothing to do. He had nothing to do with its existence. It's relatively insignificant. It makes him glad. It brings him joy. But if I can put this harshly and bluntly, he doesn't give a damn about Nineveh. And he doesn't care if Nineveh is damned. Look, God likes plants, but he has a heart for this city and all the image bearer there, despite how wicked it has become. He's asking Jonah this question, which summarizes and reveals the whole purpose of this book, even as it concludes it. This closing question challenges Jonah and us with whether our hearts will look like God's heart. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, you did not make it to grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night, and should I not pity Nineveh, Now, the word pity is probably hard for some of us. We think of pitiful, or pitiable. We think of somebody showing pity as something of a shameful thing, like, I'm shameful if I need your pity. It's like a condescension. But that's not what God is asking here. That's not what he has in mind with this word. When he's asking, should I not pity Nineveh, it's asking, should I not have compassion? Should I not demonstrate my compassionate love, my compassionate mercy? Pity here is a strong desire to see something or someone rescued from destruction. But again, rather than pity, Jonah is filled with spite. He's self-righteous and indignant and indifferent towards the salvation of the Ninevites. He would rather that they be consumed by the fire of God's judgment than transformed by the grace of his love. Again, it's the most religious person in this story who's the absolute worst. It's the religious prophet whose heart is far from God. And these people still exist. Some of you have heard me tell the story before of when we were church planting in New Zealand, and we were planting in a particular area that was called, it was known as K Road. It was on Karangahape Road. But the thing about K Road was it was like the red light district of the country. It was where everybody went to engage in any sort of debauchery they wanted. It was the heart of prostitution. It was the heart of the LGBTQ community. It was the heart of like lots of drug use and just massive partying every weekend. I mean, you guys think morning set up here is rough? There, our people were constantly cleaning up vomit, pools of blood, urine, just so people could come in the entryway. And it was interesting, as we were planting a church there, we would often have church people say something like, why bother? Why are you here? Don't you know what these people are like? Well, I think our attitudes can be much like that. We can look down on those that we consider vile or ungodly. Maybe it's some of those same types of people that I just described. Or maybe in our day of age, it's our political adversaries. You know, maybe you despise and look down on the woke. Or maybe you despise and look down on the MAGA. Or maybe for some of us, our evil hearts and our self-righteousness are exposed by how much we despise people we consider self-righteous. How much we despise religious hypocrites and therefore show ourselves to be religious hypocrites. Right? That's not God's heart here either. God is showing pity and compassion to Jonah as well. He's calling him away from his self-destructive evil by showing him how petty it is. And the book of Jonah ends with this question because it's an open-ended invitation to Jonah to respond. And it's an open-ended invitation to us to respond. Right? We might wonder how Jonah responded, but the real question is how do we respond to that question? How does God's compassion and concern provide a pattern for our hearts? God is calling us to have a heart and a pity and a compassion and a concern like his. Do we? I mean, we see this every week, so we probably don't even notice it, but every week on the front of our order of worship, it says, love God, love others, love the world. Do you? And not just as a cliche, not just as an expression, not even just as a profession, but in a way that it's seen in your lifestyle and in your actions. Or we might not act like Jonah and become angry when God saves someone, but think about it differently. Is it not equally a lack of love, simply avoiding sharing God's love? Sharing the message of salvation with someone because we find it uncomfortable or awkward? Or do we even just pray compassionately? Not pray, oh God, save them, but with